Who are you? That's a, you know, it's a question that sounds quite simple, really, but actually it's remarkably deep when you stop and think about it for a bit. You might answer it saying, I'm Bob, or I'm Sally. You might say that, but I didn't ask what's your name. I asked, who are you? I mean, the answer might depend on the social context you're in. I mean, if you're at a gathering of friends and family, you might say, oh, I'm Frank's brother, or I'm Penny's sister, or I'm Bob's friend from footy. At a school function, you might say, oh, I'm Mia's dad. At a job interview, you might say, hey, well, I'm Ben. I've got two bachelor's degrees, I've got a master's and a diploma as well. I've got experience as an engineer at a Luma refinery working with numbers and equipment, and I'm also as a pastor working with words and people. These are some of the things that I've achieved while I've been doing that. Now, if you're at a social barbecue, you might say, I'm Ben, I'm a pastor, which often gets a lot of interesting responses. Or, you know, I'm an engineer, I'm a nurse, I like playing guitar, I like going camping, taking long walks on the beach at sunset. I mean, they're all different and correct answers to that question, who are you? And I guess, and they all start to probe into some deeper things. Now, I want you to think about this. That's how we might answer if someone asks you in some of those social contexts. But what did God ask you? Who are you? What would you say? The angel of the Lord appears to you, blinding light, voice like thunder, leaving you shaking so much that you shake right out of your boots. And he says, don't be afraid, which is pretty much what he says every time he turns up, because he must be a pretty scary character. Or not scary in a fear sense, but quite a brilliant character. He says, don't be afraid, I've got a question for you. And through him, God says, who are you? What do you say? And maybe you answer and say, well, oh Lord, I'm Rob. I go to Grace and Peace Church. I serve on the music team, and I've been to a whole bunch of Christian conferences, and I even cast out a demon in your name once. Or, I'm Jen. I lead the children's ministry at Salt and Light Church, and I've spoken at conferences about children's ministry, and I've even done heaps of miracles in your name too. I mean, if that's the kind of answer that you're thinking of, God just might answer that one in return and say, who are you? I don't know you. Because when he looks at us, it's not what we've done in his name. It's not what we've done for him that defines us. And I mean, if he responds like that, you might be a bit confused and respond saying, well, who am I then? Who do you say that I am? By asking that, you stumble onto one of the most important questions that any of us can ever ask. Now, if we just spend a moment just thinking back through what we've covered in Ephesians already about how God might answer that. I mean, who does God think you are? Who does God say that you are? Just from what we've covered in Ephesians, he'd say, in Christ, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing. In Christ, you are chosen, holy, blameless. In Christ, you are God's own child, loved, lavished with grace. In Christ, you are redeemed, forgiven. In Christ, you have a hope and a future and an inheritance. In Christ, you are sealed for all these things by the Holy Spirit until you redeem the fullness of all of it. In Christ, who were dead have now been made alive. In Christ, you were raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. You are someone who God is going to display the immeasurable riches of his grace to, who's been created with a purpose, the good works that he's prepared for you to do. In Christ, you who were far away have been brought near to God, reconciled to him, along with everybody else in the church. You are fellow citizens of heaven with access through the Spirit to the Father. You are members of God's household, being built together with the other members into a holy temple where God himself lives in the Spirit. And if you're a believer today, that's just the beginning of who God says that you are. And as we look at that, ultimately what's important isn't what we've done for him, but what he's done for us. And all these things that he's done for us, that is the gospel, that is the good news we believe in as Christians, that there is a God in heaven, and he's good, and he's demonstrated that he's good by doing far more for us than we could ever possibly ask or even think. As Paul goes on in the letter, this isn't just good news that's supposed to wash over us and leave us unchanged. This is good news which is supposed to have a real impact on our lives, which we'll start to dig in into detail next week. But there's something fundamental that's required if the gospel is going to truly have an impact. Something fundamental that without it, the gospel won't be anything more than a nice story that we know in our heads. Something that's necessary if the good news is going to make that journey from our heads into our hearts and then truly impact us and change us from the inside out. What is it? We'll pray and we'll look at the passage. Just a bit of a hint. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news of what you've done for us in the gospel. We thank you that we've just been able to cover a portion of it in the last couple of minutes. Father, we pray that this good news would not just be good news in our heads, but you would truly take this good news and write it on our hearts in a way that impacts us, impacts all the things that we say and all the things that we do for all the rest of our lives while we wait for Jesus to come back. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're picking up in Ephesians chapter 3 from verse 14 today. If you've got a Bible, you can open it up to there. That would be great. All through Ephesians, Paul has been telling us all that God has done for us in the gospel. And in response to all God has done, he starts to pray in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. But last week, we saw that Paul sort of interrupted his train of thought for a little bit to talk about the ministry that he had. And while he was doing that, he mentioned this key idea that when a church lives according to the gospel that he preached, it makes God's wisdom known to the dark spiritual forces that are the rulers and authorities in the heavens. And so it's for both those reasons. Both the first one being that all of God has done for us in the gospel, and the impact that living out the gospel has on the world and the spiritual world around us. With those two things in mind, Paul does the fundamental thing required to connect the gospel with it having an impact. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." That is, he prays. I mean, prayer, it's really a fundamental part of God's gospel ministry. I mean, don't get me wrong. God is God. God can do whatever he wants, and he does. He doesn't need our prayers to do what he wants. He is in no way at all dependent on us. But I guess through the Bible, we see that God has set things up so that he works as his people pray. God was going to wipe out Israel, but Moses prayed, and God relented. God planned it so it would work out that way. The people of Nineveh prayed at Jonah's preaching. Jonah said they were going to be wiped out in 40 days, and they prayed, and God relented. God set it up that way. Job prayed for his friends that they would, you know, receive atonement after saying, speaking falsely on his behalf, and God accepted Job's prayer for them. Paul, one of the really interesting ones is that Paul asked the Roman church to pray for him at the end of Romans that he'd be kept safe from evil men when he went to go visit Jerusalem. And when he got there, by the strangest set of events, and we don't have time to go through them all, but let me just say, if you stop and think about it, it's a pretty strange set of events. He was kept safe. Kept safe by about 500 Roman soldiers. In the gospel, the word of God and prayer, they go together. And in Acts 6, the apostles were set apart by the church for the ministry of the word and prayer. So, should it be a surprise that all through the book of Acts, the church is constantly getting together to pray. And when they did, the church grew all over the known world. But in our own day, a across the Western world, prayer and prayer meetings, they're falling away. We're not praying as much in our services. We're not turning up to prayer meetings as much. And the church in the Western world is declining. Should it be a surprise? I don't think so. Like word and prayer, gospel and prayer, they go together. So Paul gets that. And so after telling them the gospel, he's praying for them. He prays that God would do the spiritual work required so the gospel would have an impact on them. And what is the spiritual work that he asks for? It's in verse 16. Well, the first part of it is in verse 16. That they would be strengthened with power in your inner being through his spirit. Paul knows that the gospel will remain just head knowledge unless God does something with it. There are heaps of people out there who know heaps of stuff about Christianity without being Christian. I mean, have you ever met someone like that? And the Pharisees fit into that category. I mean, they knew the Bible. If you gave them a reference from pretty much anywhere, they could quote it. When they were 13 years old, they could recite the whole first five books of the Bible by heart. These are the kind of guys that they are. But when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. Even though they had all that knowledge, they didn't see Jesus when he was there. They didn't realize who he was. I mean, but it's not just them. Like, in our day, there's still plenty of people who know lots of stuff about Christianity without being Christian. I met a bunch of them at uni, people who knew the Bible better than most of the Christians that I knew in the Christian group that I was a part of. Yet they weren't believers. I read books at Bible college by scholars who love the Bible and they know it better than most Christians, but they love it as a compendium of stories, of fantastic stories. They don't believe that they were true, but they love them. Like reading Lord of the Rings for them. And then there's people who can recite Christian creeds and theology and beliefs, and yet still haven't put their faith in the Lord Jesus. I mean, even Richard Dawkins is able to give a faithful presentation of the gospel. I mean, but while he can recite it, he clearly doesn't believe it. And Paul's prayer here is that wouldn't be the case. Instead, that the Spirit would take that word, from their heads and put it deep, deep down in their inner being. And that in that deep place, God's gospel would do its work, strengthening the inner being with power. I mean, what power? If you look through the rest of Ephesians, it's the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that's raised him and seated him in heaven. The same power that raises us from death to life and seats us with Christ as well. Paul is asking that the Spirit would take that gospel into the deepest parts of us, apply that gospel to our inmost places, and raise what is dead there to life. Because that is our deepest problem. Our deepest problem isn't that we're selfish, proud, or that we think we're victims of an evil system. It's not ultimately that we're disobedient to God or we suppress the truth about him. I mean, those are all problems. But they're all symptoms of the bigger problem. And the bigger problem is that apart from Christ, we're all spiritually dead. That's why we do all those things. And that's why, apart from Christ, we're all powerless to stop ourselves drifting into them. Because our deepest problem is being spiritually dead. So what we need isn't a spiritual self-help book, because dead people can't help themselves. What we need isn't help. What we need is resurrection. Which, thankfully, is what God promises through the gospel. And that's the work that the gospel does in our inner being, when his spirit is at work in there. I mean, the gospel doesn't fill up our head with knowledge so we can feel puffed up. It's not a 10-step program to a more successful life. The gospel is news that comes with spiritual power to make alive what is dead. And Paul prays that the Spirit would give the gospel that power in our inner being. So Paul has bowed his knee before the Father, asking the Spirit would be at work in the inner being of the Ephesians. So he's asked the Father Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but Paul also knows that the Trinity always works together. There's not three separate entities doing different things that just happen to work together by happenstance. The three different persons of the Trinity are one God, and when one of them works, they're all working together. Paul is asking the Father to do something that we'll come to soon. And towards that, he's asking that the Spirit would be at work, strengthening the inner being of the Ephesians with his power that raises death to life. And he knows that the Son has a part to play as well, which is what he prays for next. From verse 17, he's asked the Father the Spirit would be at work. Now he's asking the Father that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. I mean, 2 points I want to make from that. And first, if the Spirit's role here is working in hearts, bringing what's dead in hearts to life, strengthening them, is what's Christ's part? Christ's part is to live in that place where the Spirit is at work, to settle down, to make a home there, to put down roots because he's going to be there a long time. I mean, I like the way that John Piper puts it, that the gospel isn't that we get lots of good stuff. I mean, we do, we get every spiritual blessing, but that's not ultimately what the gospel is. The gospel isn't even that we get to go to heaven when we die. It's bigger than that. The gospel is that we get God. God is the gospel. Us in him and him in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The other stuff comes because we get God. And that is amazing news. I mean, Paul knows that they've heard the gospel. They can probably even explain what some of the big words in chapter 1 were: redemption, adoption, forgiveness. But Paul knows that that's not the ultimate result that God wants from the gospel. He knows that what God wants from the gospel going out is Christ living in the hearts of people. And that needs God to do that, which is what he asks for here. And the second point, Paul wants Christ to equip them for the good works that he's created for them to do in Christ. Good works which he's going to cover starting in chapter 4 next week. But at least the kind of things that he's talking about here are, you know, welcoming new believers into God's family as brothers and sisters who we love, no matter what their background is, where they're from, colour of their skin, language they speak at home. He wants us to be forgiving others who sin against us and being gracious and kind to one another. We'll see that in a lot more detail next week. But I mean, if we're honest, sometimes those things are really hard. They don't come naturally, at least not all the time. Some people really push our buttons in ways that just about make these things seem impossible. But how can Christ empower us to do these things then? It's his love that empowers us. And once we understand the love that Christ has for us, it empowers us to love others in a similar way. What do I mean? Once we realise that when we were strangers and aliens, far away from God, enemies of him even, when we were like that, Christ loved us by coming and dying for us. Because of his love he has for us, I mean, we've been brought near to God himself. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but now we're welcomed into his family, his children, friends. We're no longer enemies, but Christ has made peace between us and God. I mean, when we truly understand that in the deepest parts of our inner person, it empowers us to welcome new believers as God has welcomed us in Christ. When we realize how much we've been forgiven, when we truly understand the debt that Jesus forgave us when he died on the cross, the more empowered we'll be to forgive others the little debts that they have against us. I mean, the more we fully comprehend that our debts racked up into, you know, say, the hundreds of billions, and that they've been forgiven, taken away as far as the east is from the west, the much easier it is to forgive the debts of a few thousand that people hold against us. when our eyes are open to know the grace and the kindness that God has showed us in Christ, and the gentleness that he's shown us, how he bore with us and still hoped for the best in us, even though we were by nature children of wrath, even though we were disobedient, doing whatever what seemed right in our own eyes, which is ultimately to say, even when we were people who it was really hard to be gracious and kind to, he was gracious and kind to us. When our hearts grasp on to how he loved us, even when we were really unlovable, even though we still do things which often make us unlovable, it makes it easier for us to be gracious and kind towards others. I guess all this is to say, the more that we comprehend the height and the depth and the width and the breadth, the more we wrap our heads around the magnitude of the love that Christ has shown to us, and ultimately that we keep realizing over and over again that it's bigger than we ever thought possible, then again and again, realizing that once we thought we had some idea about how big it actually was, it's actually even bigger than that. Once we start to get a handle on just how big Christ's love towards us is, it empowers us to go and love others similarly. So, I mean, to make the transition between telling them the gospel, the good news that Christ loves them with a love that surpasses knowledge, and to make the transition between telling them the gospel and the gospel having an impact on them, he prays that they might know Christ's love for themselves. And not just I read it in a textbook, and now I know that Christ's love as an academic kind of concept. He's praying that they would know Christ's love as something that they've experienced for themselves, a knowledge that they've learned themselves because it's happened to them. I mean, when you look at a photo of a sunset on the beach and you get a mental concept of it and you go, oh wow, I guess sunsets on the beach are really pretty. And then, I mean, that's one level of knowing, one way of understanding. But then you go to a beach and watch the sunset and you're there and you experience it for yourself. It's a whole other level of knowing. That's what he's getting at here, and it's that second kind, that experiential knowledge of Christ's love. That's what Paul is asking for here. Because when they have that experiential knowledge of Christ's love, then the gospel will truly have an impact on their lives. But just before we move on, there's just another thing that I wanted to point out to you. In verse 16 there, Paul asks that God the Father will give or grant, maybe a translation. But if God is going to give, he needs a store of whatever it is that he can give from. I mean, he can't give something that you don't have. Paul asked God that he would give, that he would give the Spirit to work in the inner person, that he would give Christ to dwell in their hearts, that he would give them an experiential knowledge of Christ's love. According to what? From what storehouse? According to the riches of his glory. Now, this is great news because we know that God's glory is not meager. It's not like walking up to Ebenezer Scrooge and saying, you know, Ebenezer, out of the riches of your kindness, can you give me a Christmas dinner? Because no, there is no kindness. There is no store there. There is nothing to give. Paul is asking God to give them from the riches of his glory. He's asking God, who graciously gives amazing things because he wants to and loves doing it, and he's asking him to give these things that he loves to give from the storehouse of his glory. You know, his glory, which is infinite and inexhaustible. Paul is asking the Father to give the Son and the Spirit to the Ephesians, knowing that God loves to give it to them, knowing that he gives from an infinite and inexhaustible storehouse. And because there is no measure to the riches of his glory, to give the Son and the Spirit without measure, which he does joyfully. And ultimately, having the Spirit working in them, having the Son in them, living in them, having them given without measure, Paul finally gets to his request of the Father, that the Ephesians would be given the Spirit and the Son so that ultimately, in verse 19, they might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? How do you answer that? But at least at the beginning, love, grace, mercy, compassion, glory, righteousness, justice, holiness, goodness, patience, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, forgiveness, wisdom, understanding, light. Adam and Eve were created to be filled with all this fullness of God, but when they sinned, when we sin, we fall short of that fullness. We demonstrate that we lack it. That's ultimately what the problem is with the world, that we as people lack the fullness of God. But it's what Jesus came to restore and what the Spirit is at work to restore. Until that day it is restored in the new creation. So ultimately, in this prayer to the Ephesians, Paul is praying that God would restore what is broken in the world. And so as we're coming to an end now, I hope by now you realize that this is a wonderful prayer to pray. It's a prayer that's full of hope from the gospel. It's a prayer that connects the gospel with life, asking that the gospel would have an impact that God wants it to have. Ultimately asking that God would fix what is broken in the world. So, I mean, this prayer, it's in the Bible as a model for us to pray as well. And I want to encourage you to pray this prayer. I mean, pray it as often as you're able. I mean, the Lord's Prayer is the great prayer to pray as well, especially, you know, for yourself, for our church. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our sins. Wonderful things to pray. Please do that often. But this is a great prayer to pray for other people as well. I mean, any other people. When you see people on the TV doing and saying things that God says isn't right, pray this. Pray that, Father, may the Spirit work in their inner beings. May Christ truly live in their hearts. Because that is what they need. For people who say nasty things about Christians and what we believe, pray, Father, may they understand the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of Christ's love. And may they know it in a way that they've experienced it for themselves and come to realize that his love surpasses understanding. So that's what they need. For the people you've told the gospel to, but they haven't put their faith in Jesus yet, pray, Father, according to the riches of your glory, give to them that they might know, not just in their heads, but you would take it and write it on their hearts. May they know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. And for other believers, whatever situation they're in, pray. May they have an abundance of the Spirit and the Son in them so that they would be filled with all the fullness of God as they deal with whatever it is, sickness or health or riches or poor. I'd love it if all of us here could pray this prayer for Gympie Baptist this week. I'd be truly thankful if we could all commit to praying this for our church during the week. I mean, if you meet with someone else from church during the week, it'd be a great blessing for us all if you could pray this together. I mean, at home groups and small groups, just whatever is going to work for you. Hopefully you would have got a little handout on the way in where I've printed out an adaptation of this prayer that Paul has prayed. An adaptation that would apply to our church here. So, I mean, if I encourage you to hang on to that during the week and whenever you remember it, if you could take it out and pray for the church. Maybe at the moment, maybe right now, I mean, I'm just thinking, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. That's one of those things. So maybe now, whatever way works for you, if you want to make a plan to pray this week, whether it's every day or whether it's just Sunday, if it works for you to take it out and write on the back, when are you going to pray this for our church? You can do that now. Or maybe if you want to whip out your phone and put it in your calendar somewhere, you know, pray the prayer as a reminder. I just want to encourage you, ask that you would pray this for us, because it will be a great blessing for us. If we can fervently pray this prayer for our church, I mean, we trust that God will answer and do amazing things for us here at Gympie Baptist, you know, above and beyond all that we ask or think. But I'm going to ask that we not just pray it during the week. I thought it would be a great idea for us all to pray this prayer now at the end of the service, so if we can pray it all together. So if you want to get the little handout. And, I didn't make the text giant, sorry. If you are able to read it, let's all pray this prayer together to close the sermon. So we say, Father, according to the riches of your glory, may you give to Gympie Baptist that we be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God.